Thank you for this evening, this time you've given us to learn from you, God, to study your word, and Lord, to be able to apply the things that we're about to learn to our lives, Lord, and be the men and women that you've called us to be in you. Lord, go before us, anoint your word, and speak to us mightily. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm taking my text out of Philippians 1, verses 27 to 30. And I titled our study, Four Characteristics of a Strong Walk. It just seems like today, with everything going on in our country and our world, you know, Christians are really struggling. And I see a lot of Christians that are struggling with compromising. So Paul, writing to the church in Philippi, he calls on the believers to act in a way that is consistent with what God has given him through the Holy Spirit and through the gospel, his word. He tells them to examine their lives to see if they have the integrity that's needed to be used by God. What matters is being consistent in our conduct, being consistent in our attitude to keep ourselves in check. That word conduct, translated from the original Greek New Testament text, carries the basic meaning of being a citizen, but it implies being a good citizen, one whose conduct brings honor to whom they belong. It's interesting because according to Acts chapter 16, verse 12, Philippi was a Roman colony. That meant it had many of the rights that only a Roman citizen could have. So as a Roman citizen, you had to be responsible and you had to be careful to not do anything that would bring a bad name or a bad rap where you were living. Here's the point. If you're devoted to your earthly kingdom, how much more should you be devoted to the kingdom of Christ? The church, even though it's not perfect, even though it's temporary, should be the earthly manifestation of the kingdom of heaven. Paul wrote in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, he said, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked, perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." It's living a life that is consistent with God's word. It also includes living a life that you profess to believe, living every area of your life with integrity. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:1, I love the way he said this. He said, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." I mean, think about that a moment. The church's greatest testimony before the world is what? Spiritual integrity. Spiritual integrity. The problem comes when we live below the standards of biblical morality and the reverence that we should be having for the Lord. We end up compromising the truth of the gospel. That starts to compromise what we know of God's character, his plan, and his will. The result is seriously weakening the credibility of the gospel and weakening our impact on the world. I mean, it just makes sense. How can the world ever be expected to believe in a faith whose people don't live out its standards of holiness? Especially when we fail to show in our lives that transforming power of our Lord Jesus Christ. People are just not living the kind of lives they need to be living. You know, and I talk to a lot of people as a pastor, and they're afraid. They're afraid to share the gospel. They're ashamed. Paul said in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." So in these final verses, 27 to 30, chapter 1 of Philippians, Paul gives four characteristics of a strong walk with Jesus Christ. The first one, we're to stand fast. We are to stand fast. Verse 27 says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." I love doing word studies, so I looked up the words "stand fast." Well, from the original translation from the New Testament Greek text, it refers to steadfastly holding one's ground regardless of danger or opposition. Are we making that kind of a stand for Christ? You know, the word was used of a soldier who defended his position at all costs, even to the point of sacrificing his life. I mean, this struck me to my soul. In battle, a Roman soldier was given a 3-foot by 3-foot plot of ground to defend. If he lost that plot of ground to the enemy, it would cost him his life. He'd be executed. Stand fast also refers to holding fast to a belief, a conviction, or a principle without compromising, regardless of what it might cost you personally. I mean, are we making this kind of a stand for Jesus? This is what I love about the Apostle Paul. He wasn't afraid of ridicule. He wasn't afraid of going through hard times or of suffering. He wasn't even afraid of dying for the Lord, if that's what it took. In fact, his convictions were so heavy, he never wanted to compromise God's truth. The only fear I can recall him really having was that of being disqualified from the ministry. 1 Corinthians 9:27. Paul said, "But I discipline my body. I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." That's why Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember those who rule over you," talking about elders, pastors, teachers, "who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." In other words, you'll see that they're trying to live this. The second characteristic, we're to be in one spirit with one mind. The focus is on the believer's attitude. It's speaking of personal attitudes, of unity and harmony. What's our attitude when it comes to Jesus Christ, to God the Father, to this walk that we have, this new nature that we now have? Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Unfortunately, like it is today, Paul had to continually deal with division in the church. There's always division in the church. He dealt with it in Galatians 5, verses 13 to 15. Third characteristic, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The word "striving together" mean to compete in a contest like wrestling. It's where we get the English words athlete and athletics. Here's the emphasis. It's on not taking advantage of another for your own benefit. Instead, it's sacrificing what you want and need for the wants and needs of others. It's the relationship we're to have with each other as believers. Verse 28 says, "And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God." Today, like never before, the church desperately needs discernment. I mean, how many churches actually make light of the biblical truths of salvation? How many pastors really take to heart the training and discipling of others? I don't see many of them do it today because it costs them. It costs them to spend that time discipling and bringing them up, training them up in the Lord. David said, "I will not give to God that which costs me nothing." He knew that there's a cost to living and serving God. I mean, they do all kinds of weird things to get people into their church. What happens? They start compromising God's word. The word terrified that Paul used here, it was actually used of a horse that got scared and would all of a sudden take off running and in many cases throw the rider. Well, Christians in Paul's day had a good reason to be terrified. They could be beaten. They could be thrown in prison. They could literally be put to death for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not to mention what happens between us, our family, and our friends when we become Christians. Some have even disowned their family members. You know, when I first read what Jesus said in Matthew 10, verses 34 to 36, I got to tell you, I was shocked. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household." What was Jesus talking about? He was talking about when you give your life to Christ, and now your family members are your enemies because they want nothing to do with you. You see, Paul was encouraging the church. Paul was saying, no matter what happens, don't be terrified. In fact, they were being attacked, but it was proof their adversaries were on their way to destruction. It shows that the enemies of God and of God's people are under God's impending judgment and condemnation. I mean, we see that. Paul describes that judgment as perdition, which is a reference to eternal punishment in the lake of fire and brimstone. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 to 8. So any way you look at it, persecution for the sake of the Lord only proves that we are truly His. Unfortunately, many Christians get discouraged. But if anything, it should strengthen us. It should encourage us. Someone once said, "Remember, nobody will ever get ahead of you as long as they are kicking you in the seat of the pants." I love that. Don't get discouraged. I mean, it ought to be encouragement when we go through persecution. Fourthly, the fourth characteristic, we are to suffer for His sake. We're going to suffer. Verse 29, Paul said, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him," here it is, "but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. I like what Dr. Robert Gromacki said. He said most Christians are like Peter in his earlier discipleship. They want the glory of the kingdom without the suffering of the cross. They don't consider any suffering to be a gift. Let that sink in. They want faith without conflict. These reactions show a great lack in their understanding of God's dealings with his children. Suffering for Christ brings assurance. It brings rewards. It brings people to Christ. And it brings glory to God. Robert Gromacki, he's the one who wrote the 4-volume books that I have been mentioning to you, Westward Studies in the Greek. Awesome. Oswald Chambers said, a saint's life is in the hands of God as a bow and arrow is in the hands of an archer. God is aiming at something the saint cannot see. He stretches and strains, and every now and again the saint says, I cannot stand anymore. But God doesn't heed. He goes on stretching until his purpose is in sight, then he lets fly. We are here for God's designs, not for our own. The words has been granted, translated from the Greek, literally means to give, to render, or grant graciously. We have been graciously granted to suffer for Jesus' sake. Amazing. That means in God's grace. God not only gave believers a gift of faith to believe in him, he has also privileged us to suffer for his sake. Peter said something that came to mind. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 to 16. He spoke on this very thing. Listen to what he says. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, rapture of the church, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part he's blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Timothy was going through that. Paul had to encourage him. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. To suffer for Christ's sake is not only a command, it's a privilege. I believe Paul never forgot what the Lord told Ananias in Acts 9, verses 15 and 16. Jesus had gone to Ananias and he said, I want you to go to Saul. Ananias said, man, you don't know what this dude's been doing. I mean, he's killing Christians. He's dragging them off to prison. This guy's he's a bad dude. Jesus said, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine. Man, that brings tears to my eyes just to hear that. You guys are all chosen vessels as born-again believers to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him, Paul, how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. No doubt Paul never ever forgot that. You see, compared to the eternal riches we have in Christ, nothing on earth we do without, for Christ's sake, can ever be considered a sacrifice. I want to close with this. There was a young man named Joseph Scriven who was deeply in love and engaged to be married. Just days before the wedding, his fiancée drowned accidentally. For months, he was bitter and discouraged. But out of this experience, he came to know Jesus Christ. His life was so changed that he sat down and he wrote a hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Father, we come before you, and we know that persecution is a part of this calling that you have placed on all of us. Lord, our walk needs to be strong in you. And Lord, as we just went over this teaching to the church in Philippi, which in its broader sense is for every born-again believer, we need to have this strong walk with you, Lord God, especially because of the times that we are living in. They don't look bright, but we know in you they are, because we know what our future is. We know what our eternity is going to be like. So, Lord, I pray as we look to the future that you would build us up in our most holy faith, Lord. God, that you would give us a double portion of your Spirit, and that you would lead us and direct us into holiness and into your will, God, in our lives. We love you, Father, and we thank you. Go before us now, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.